I continue with Romans chapter 12. I recall 25 years ago I was starting a series on Galatians. So justification by faith is still there in my preaching. It's still there. And I think I did a series on Judges in the evenings. I'm not quite sure why, but I decided. So that was 25 years ago. Now we're on Romans, and in the evenings is 1 Peter. But the word of God continues. Now, we've been seeing that in Romans 12, 1 and 2, which is where, again, I still want to concentrate on these foundational verses. Thinking as a Christian. In my first sermon, I said it leads to holiness of life. That a renewed mind testing that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. It begins with worship. That was my second sermon, consecration of yourself to God in view of his mercies to you in Christ. And this morning I want to look at what happens in between. If the beginning is consecration to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship, that is your response to the gospel. And the end result is holiness, ultimately glorification in heaven, but holy living. What's in between? Well, that's transformation. And that's the Christian life, by renewal of the mind. And so I'm really concentrating on verse 2, and indeed, just the first part of verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So there's a negative there. And this morning it's going to be a rather negative sermon, I'm afraid, because I want to look at what it means to not be conformed to the world. It's a negative sermon with a positive purpose, of course, a positive outcome. But do not be conformed to this world. What is the world that we are not to be conformed to? Well, it's really the creation in rebellion against God. It's a world in a negative sense. It could be translated this present age. There are different translations, sometimes other Bibles. But for example, this phrase is sometimes translated like this: do not model yourself on the behavior of the world around you. Or don't copy the behavior and customs of this world. Famous J.B. Phillips' translation is, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. One I like, by James Montgomery Boyce, has, don't let the age in which you live force you into its scheme of thinking and behaving. That's a bit longer, but it does bring the idea of thinking into it, which is important. It's not just behavior. Don't let the age in which you live force you into its scheme of thinking and behaving. And what is worldliness? We hear sometimes of worldliness as something which is bad for Christians. What is worldliness really? Is the way unbelievers think. Because the way out of it is to be renewed in your mind. And that's what happens to a Christian. Now, we are all conformists, whether we like it or not. Even if you're rebelling, you're copying a rebel somewhere. But we all imitate things. We're never as original as we like to think we are. But what does it mean to be conformed to this age? What is somebody who's conformed to this age look like? Well, typically, this person does not believe in the Bible's God, therefore not in the true God. People would say they believe in God, and they may believe in God of various sorts. Typically, that God is today is pretty much made up of what they want him to be. They may say they believe in God in the more biblical sense, but he's not someone who has much impact on their lives. The fool says in his heart, there is no God, according to Psalm 14. And that probably isn't an outright atheist. That wouldn't have been probably comprehensible in the times of the Psalms. But it's somebody who's saying, well, there's not a God who really has much impact, not much to do with me. He doesn't have much impact on my thinking. And that sometimes, sadly, can include people who go to church or even might call themselves Christians. But if God is a notion, really, and not much more. Somebody conformed to this world thinks about man and mankind, humanity, as just a higher form of animal. And he instinctively feels that man is more worthwhile than other animals, but couldn't tell you exactly why, other than that we're more highly evolved. This person in the world doesn't believe in sin, or if he does believe in sin, he would say, yes, there's evil, but it's usually what those wicked people out there are doing. Perhaps people like Hamas or pedophiles and things like that. They are the sinners. He doesn't believe he's a sinner, or she's a sinner. Doesn't believe the same judgment of God will apply to them as it does to these bad people out there. And he doesn't believe in judgment to come or in eternal hell, unless it's for others. Now, of course, that's generalizing. But it seems to me that's a reasonable explanation of how people think. And someone who certainly doesn't believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God or Savior, or his need for him, or his need to repent or trust. And he's following what Jesus calls the broad road, which seems right to a man but ends in death, rather than the narrow way, which is only entered through being born again and faith. Here is somebody who loves the world, which is perishing, rather than doing the will of God. And the tragedy is that some people, such people, can be actually be very religious. Jesus had his most severe denunciations, don't forget, for the very religious Pharisees. So practice of religion is quite compatible with being very ungodly. People are not born again, they're not dead to sin, they're not dying to self and living to God. So what's got to be changed then is not just habits or behavior, such as what you wear, or you must stop smoking, or you must stop drinking, or you must stop today, we would say, taking drugs. And I think there has been a mistake in Christian circles sometimes that, you know, you tell young people in particular to stop doing that, or not to do that, or not to go there. Don't go to the cinema, perhaps in the older days. Don't play cards, don't drink, don't whatever. Don't do these things. And you think you're teaching Christian ethics. Well, there's value in keeping away from certain types of behavior, certain types of people. I entirely agree with that. I'm not advocating any of those things. But you see, to deal with these habits without getting to the underlying cause of conformity to the world, it's a bit like trying to cut down a rotten tree by breaking off the twigs and possibly a branch or two without cutting down the tree itself. Something much more radical is needed to bring someone into a change of life, to be renewed in the mind. Paul says, do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, not just by changing your behavior. So we might say then, that first of all, what needs to change is the worldview. I'm thinking, I'm not talking at the moment about the need for conversion. I'm talking about what needs to happen in the mind after that. The born again, I'll come to that at a later point. But the worldview needs to change, that you mustn't let this age squeeze you into its mold, a way of looking at life. And so what I want to do now for most of the rest of this sermon is look at seven belief systems that you must not be conformed to. Okay, that the world is in general ways, but I just want to look at these and say these are seven outlooks on life, belief systems you could say, worldviews you might say, the way in which people think, possibly without having reflected or thought about it very carefully, but they're all there in different ways, some more strongly than others. So let's look at these things and just touch on them. I'm sure you'll recognize them, but these are part of not being conformed to the world, is thinking through these things and not being conformed to these outlooks on life. Okay, so let's begin looking at these. And the first one is that the belief that this material world is all there is. I don't like too many words with ism at the end, but we'll have to use one or two. Just for some people find this easier. You might call this materialism, right? Or secularism. Okay. And that belief really is that the material world is all there is. Right. People who don't believe in a spiritual or supernatural realm. It's possible to live like that even if you believe in God. The outlook of the rich fool in Jesus' parable who made a bigger barn for himself and said, relax, eat, drink, and be merry, because he had all this world's goods. But God said to him, tonight your soul is required of you. Tonight you will die. He was a materialist, even though no doubt he would have been asked. If asked, he would have said he believed in God. Sometimes that materialism is a love of money. Not always. There are materialists who simply believe there's no supernatural, there's no spiritual things, and they're not necessarily devoted to the love of money, but others are. So that's materialism in a slightly narrower sense. But Jesus said you cannot serve God and money. You can't have money as your God if you're trying to serve the true God. Paul warned of the dangers of loving money, which is the root of all kinds of evils, of the rich becoming proud, complacent, just like that farmer who built himself a barn. John, the apostle, warns us about the danger of loving the world and the things in the world, and that this world is passing away. And that's the tragedy of the materialist, that they're dedicated to what is passing away. And that's all there is. It's obviously not just rich people who are materialistic. It's poor people can be very materialistic as well. So that's one. I'm sure they may say, well, there's no one in this church who believes like that. There may not be. But I'm sure we know people who are bound in this kind of thinking. That's materialism. The second one is the idea that man, by man I mean man and woman, I mean humanity, is the measure of all things. We call this humanism. Humanism. That man is to be the one who is central in all our thinking. Do you remember the temptation of Satan to Eve, that if you take that forbidden fruit, you will be like God? Okay? You'll be basically equal with God. And that's what God doesn't want. God is being mean, holding you under. We are like God. God has created us in our image. In his image. That's our true dignity. We are in the image of God. But Satan tried one higher. You get higher. You become like God. We make all the rules. There was a sin of Babel, wasn't there, in Genesis chapter 11, where the people got together and they wanted to build a tower to reach the heavens to gain glory for themselves. But God came down and made them see how small they were, and scattered them and confused their languages. There was a great king in Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, who became very proud, and he looked out over everything he'd done, and he was very proud of that, and he attributed this greatness to himself, and God humbled him, made him live like a beast for many years to humble him. So this humanism is a kind of pride. Today you might hear of narcissism. Have you heard of narcissism? People who absorbed by themselves. It's from a Greek myth about a youth called Narcissus who fell in love with his own image, and that's so typical. He fell in love with his own image. He saw himself in a pond and said, I'm wonderful. If I remember it correctly, he tried to embrace his image, which was a bit more disastrous. He fell in and drowned. But that is like. This humanism eventually is a kind of absorption in ourselves. The third thing is making up rules to suit ourselves. This is relativism. And that's another word. There is no absolute law. There is no absolute morals. And so we're free to make up moral rules to suit our age and our culture in which we live. Hillary picked up something on Facebook yesterday. Lady Vicar was saying she's a biblical Christian, she said, but she wants to support LGBT people and so forth, and wants to welcome them into the church and believes in blessing same-sex marriages. And she says that I do not believe either God or man has the right to tell people how to live. Words to that effect. I thought, astonishing. Here's somebody purports to be a Christian minister, and she doesn't think God has the right to tell us how to live. So there you are. But that's how people think. That's, you know, God doesn't have a right to dictate to me. I am supreme. And so it leads to, that's humanism, but it leads to relativism. We redefine marriage, sexual morality, even gender. It has been often said by philosophers that if God does not exist, anything is possible. You think about that. There was a serious debate I remember hearing on a few years ago on radio about whether a child or a dog is more valuable. If you saw a dog and a child drowning, which would you try to save first, was the way the dilemma was put. And one contributor to the discussion said it wouldn't matter. Go for whichever is closer. That's where you were led. Now, ideally, you'd love to save both, of course, but wouldn't you think the child had priority? If you could only get one. But you have to, you see, people don't know now. Once you rejected God and the idea of humanity created in God's image and something of the sacredness of life, you've got no answer to that dilemma. Except that you might say the child might achieve more in the future and has a higher scale of evolution and so forth. And that's about it, really. The fourth wrong outlook is making reason supreme. Now, this is quite an old one. This goes back, well, to the beginning of time, really, but it certainly became very prominent in the 17th and 18th centuries. Rationalism. Right. You make reason supreme, that you put aside the idea of revelation, you put aside the idea of God giving us an authoritative word, human mind becomes absolutely supreme. And hold on, you said, but Paul is telling us that we must worship using our minds. Yes, we must use our minds. Your mind is the greatest gift that God has given you in the created order. But with that mind submitted to his word, that reason explores his word and applies it to his world. We read two books. We read the book of God's word and we read the book of God's world, and we understand the world in the light of the word. And these two books will not contradict each other in the long term. There is no conflict between science and religion. There is the conflict between what some scientists make of science and what some religious people make of religion. But there's no conflict between the way God has made things and what God tells us about things. The renewed mind is convinced of the authority of God's word, as I'll come to later. You apply it to its truth to life. When you see God's word and you see its truth and the Holy Spirit convinces you of its truth, it's a wonderful moment. You realize it enables you to understand the world so much better. There's a fifth one too. This is the fifth outlook. It says you live by doing what works. And that's called pragmatism. Pragmatism. People attribute this very much to America. I'm not blaming Americans for this. We owe a tremendous amount to Americans, but there was a kind of can-do spirit that came across in America in the 19th century and influenced the outlook on religion and the Christianity. But the trouble is it tends to put aside biblical principles and does what works rather than what is right. We've really swallowed it wholesale in evangelicalism. There are times, of course, when pragmatism is very good. You're planning a conference, you want to decide where to have it, or what time to hold the meetings, or how the chairs should be arranged in church. Well, of course, that's fine. Do what works. The Bible doesn't have any view on those matters, although there may be certain principles you could apply. But then you see, that principle is applied to how do we worship? Well, what do people like? What will draw people in? And that's really pragmatism gone awry. How should I preach? How should we evangelize? What's the purpose of our meeting together? Well, the Bible doesn't have all the answers to all these questions, of course. And there's legitimate room in many ways for Christians to differ. But a Christian's mind will always say, now, what principles in the Bible do we apply here? Okay, not simply what works. What achieves the immediate result? Because the problem is that pragmatism is really a kind of living by sight rather than by faith. Sometimes you apply biblical principles in faith and you don't always see the results. But pragmatism always wants to see visible results. And it'll work for what brings visible results. And that can take you far from the Word of God. And so sadly you get so-called churches which are far keener and entertaining and bringing in crowds and bringing in money and promising things that aren't biblical rather than on worshiping God according to His Word. Preaching the gospel. So there's a good pragmatism, but there is a wrong pragmatism which does tend to dominate in some circles. Then the sixth one is mysticism. Now, I don't mean by this people like who lived hundreds of years ago and had wonderful experiences of God. That's a kind of mysticism. But what I mean by today is it's the idea that my experience is my authority, or my feelings are my authority. What I feel is what really matters. Right. Now, the Word of God is pretty clear you shouldn't marry a non-Christian. Ah, but I love him so much. Right? My feelings, I can't be wrong. Right? No. God has blessed such unions and so forth. That you can't argue from the results in a few cases. But what happens? God, the Bible says you should honor the Lord's Day. But you say, well, I just had this strong feeling I should go to this match, play football. Or sometimes there'll be something attached to it. Look, I had this opportunity to witness. So, you know, results make it all right. That's kind of pragmatism. But there is this idea that people think what they feel is right. They're governed by how they feel. You enter a relationship and you do what you feel. There's no application of any higher principles. Certainly not the Word of God. We're not governed by the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So, there are wonderful places for feelings in the Christian life. We feel joy, we feel happiness, we feel gladness. Sometimes we feel grief and we feel sorrow, and these are all in the Scriptures. But if you're guided in your behavior by feelings and experiences, that's less than Christian. So the seventh and the last one is that the pursuit of pleasure is everything. And that's called hedonism. You might have heard that word, hedonism. It's a word we hear about sometimes in the media. People are addicted to amusement, addicted to entertainment. Many years ago, an American called Neil Postman wrote a very good book called Amusing Ourselves to Death. And he pointed out that, for example, television, which sounds a bit old hat now, people are not watching television as much as they used to, but the same kind of principles apply. Television particularly creates this kind of culture that everything is in short bursts, you know. You watch the news and you have a tragic piece of news with some dreadful event on it, like the death of someone or war going on and tragedies. And the next thing, you've got something entirely trivial like the latest football result. And so you're watching these in line like that. And how do you relate? How can you move your reactions appropriately from one to another? It has a kind of numbing effect on how we see things. And of course, everything's in short clips, and so people don't have to think or concentrate too hard. And so, you know, you're listening to a sermon, and preachers are regularly told you should only preach short sermons because people haven't got concentration spans. Well, tough. More than that, the preacher often has to try to be funny because everyone wants to be entertained. Well, it's good to have a laugh. Some preachers are very gifted. Spurgeon, for example, used humor in sermons, but there's always a very serious point to what he was aiming at. Christianity is not a funny religion. Jesus was the most lovely man to walk this earth. And he used some parables that might have made people smile, like the picture of a camel going through the eye of a needle, or a debtor who says he's too weak to dig. But there's no evidence that Jesus was a funny man or a comedian, and neither should preachers and preaching be about entertaining people. Eternal life and death are serious issues. And another aspect of the pattern of the age in which we're living and which we must not be conformed to is that pleasure is everything. And everything has to be entertaining. So seven aspects that have been conformed to the world today. We could mention other things. One could mention the obsession with sex and pornography, but that's possibly a part of hedonism, that really sex is not now the consummation of a committed relationship of love and faithfulness, but it is a way to get pleasure, which is absolutely the ordinary way for young people to behave, as long as they're careful. But there's far more to the whole pornographic thing than that. It's a tragedy. But it's not exactly new. You go back to Roman days, and there was plenty of pornography around, but just less technology to transmit it. Okay, seven ways of looking at life. You could think of others. Where do we begin, though, to be transformed by the renewing of our mind? Well, firstly, you remind yourself of the importance of the mind. You think. There is a kind of anti-intellectualism today, which I think is part of the rejection of rationalism. It's interesting. There is a rejection of reason being supreme. That there is that, but there's also rejection that's come, that people have seen now that reason and science can't actually produce the answers, and so what we call postmodernism and subsequent ideas to that come around have brought in the idea that we don't need to think, we don't bother to think. So, but Christians must be committed to the importance of the mind, by be transformed by the renewing of your mind. As a man thinks, so is he. Remember too that you give yourselves to God in worship and in consecration. You are giving your whole self in spiritual service as a living sacrifice to God. You then realize that your mind has to be changed. Your pattern of thinking has to be changed. Where does that begin? Well, of course, we need the Holy Spirit. We need that personal relationship with God, and he gives us his Holy Spirit. But you know where in practice your change of mind begins? It's in this. It's in an attitude to the Word of God, to the Bible. It's as simple and old-fashioned as that. The Bible tells us that the material world isn't all there is, that there is a God who created it. The Bible tells us that man, although he has been made in the image of God and is the one who God has given dominion over creation, is not to be central in our thinking, but God is. We are to be God-centered. The Bible will tell us that we can't just make up moral rules as we think fit. We have absolutes that God has given us. The Bible tells us that our reason is important, but can't create what is true. It can't discern what is true. It must receive what is true from God and then work with that. The Bible will tell us we should apply principles to life, not simply going along with, does it work, but is it right? Not is it expedient, but is it true? The Bible will tell us that our experiences are important, but they're not authoritative. They're not given to us to guide us in our thinking, but the Word is. And the pleasure, finally, is a gift of God. And is experienced and enjoyed most when lived out in a course of a holy life. That's where happiness truly comes, when holiness is our plan of life. And the word transformed then means to be changed. We are to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. That word is used in two other places in the New Testament, that word that Paul uses here for transformed in verse 2 of Romans 12. And the first is in the account where Jesus is transfigured. Do you remember there was an occasion when Jesus was on a mount and he was changed, and his face and his clothing shone. He was changed before the disciples. He was transformed, and that power changed him from within. His divine glory appeared for a time, only a hint of his true glory. But it was overwhelming for the disciples. But his true glory, he was transformed. He was transfigured, we say. That was where that word came from. But it was a power at work from within that was visible on the outside. And the second appearance of this world is in 2 Corinthians 13, where Paul writes, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another." That's the work of the Holy Spirit. All with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, we look at Jesus, we look to Jesus as he's revealed to us in the Word, we're being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Those two occasions are transformed. And here Paul tells us, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So here then is a believer actually and really being changed by the Spirit. The power of the age to come, which is a phrase used in Hebrews, is at work in you. One day, that will be a physical transformation of your body. Paul speaks in Philippians 3:21 of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. So there will be a transformation of the body. There will be a resurrection body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So here is Jesus Christ at that point in history when he's come again, transforming our bodies. That's what the resurrection is. But what is the process while we're on this earth as Christians? It's a transformation of our mind, right? To transform by the renewal of our minds. And that works. A transformation into the likeness of Christ's mind in us. So as it were, you could say our minds are slowly becoming more like Christ's mind, conformed to the image of his Son, as Paul says earlier in Romans. Just as one day our bodies will be like his body. And again, in practice, that begins with an attitude to Scripture. Because that's how we know God's will. What is the book that changes history? What is the book that is above all books? I was just rereading this morning something, the Bunyan's picture of the interpreter. You know, when Christian is taken into the room and he sees the picture of the interpreter on the wall, the preacher on the wall, and he has the best of books in his hand. That's what he's doing. He has the best of books in his hand and the words of truth on his lips. And he's, as it were, pleading with people to believe this truth, to turn from the world, to turn from sin, to come to Christ. That's the tradition of true Christianity, that we are people of the book. God reveals his mind to us. We can be changed into the likeness of Christ. We're renewed in the image of our Creator in true righteousness, holiness, and knowledge. Paul says that in Ephesians chapter 4. He says this, "You be renewed in the spirit of your minds to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." And in Colossians chapter 3, he says this, that you've put on a new self, being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So let the word of Christ, as Paul says, dwell in you richly. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. I'm not going to be giving a doctrine of Scripture now or next time I preach. Might be appropriate, but I want to look at the practical applications of this. But I think it's important that we realize that when we're looking at these worldviews, these attitudes that influence our lives, and it's not a bad thing to look at our own lives and saying, how much am I being influenced by the world in any of these or other ways? Am I someone who seeks to come under the authority of God? And there is no coming under the authority of God without coming under the authority of the Bible. Okay, that's not a very popular thing to say. There are even evangelicals these days who sort of would say, oh, well, that sounds a bit narrow. No, it's not. The Bible is God's word to us. It's his explanation of reality. Francis Schaeffer used to say that. And it is. For the history of the world and for our own personal lives. And it's the Bible that points us to Christ. It's the word that points us to the living word, the word who is God, to Jesus Christ our Saviour, in whose image God wants to transform all his people.